Okay, well, as we get into this tonight, just need to be aware, Acts 17:11, and be good Bereans and check out everything that we hear. Don't just believe what I say or what anybody says up here, really. You need to check those things out for yourself, just like the Bereans did with Paul. And so we're going to look at the Apostle John's second letter this evening, and then next week Pete's going to take us through John's third letter, and then that'll be followed the week after by our Christmas carol service, some of which has already been said this evening. But before we get into this tonight, I just want to say that if you were to ask most people about John's writings, they would more likely tell you that pretty much all of them are generally assumed to be written quite late on, in fact, very late on, because that's what generations of the church from Roman Catholic times has taught. For instance, his gospel is said to have been written by John in his extreme dotage, when he was 90 years of age or even later, at some time after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which would be at or after the turn of the first to the second century. So even if John had been 10 years younger than Jesus, he would by then have been in his late 90s or even older. So how is it then that the earliest historical records tell us a different story altogether? Because nowhere in his three letters or in his gospel or even in the book of Revelation does John even mention anything about state-sponsored tortures and death awaiting those who confess to be Christians. Neither are there any details about the destruction of Jerusalem, which beggars belief, really, because all of those things were well established and known about, fully known about, by the turn of the first century. In fact, in none of his three letters does it bear any reference at all to Roman persecution of any kind. John doesn't even mention the need for anyone to persevere in the faith in spite of persecution. He seems to be more concerned with warning the people of God against many Gnostics and Antichrists, as he calls them, that were rising up within the church and were denying that Christ had come in the flesh. Even in the book of Revelation, which Jesus gave to him on the island of Patmos, the warnings are against Jezebels and those who say they're Jews but are not. And I think all of that is a powerful indicator that his letters, his gospel, and the book of Revelation were each written at a time when the murderous violence and persecution which was to be unleashed on the church still lay in the future. And that would date all of John's writings to just the opening years of Emperor Nero's reign, about 54 AD. At the very latest, that is. In real terms, they would clearly have been written before that period. But by how many years, of course, we don't know. But one of the other factors with John is his clear knowledge of the pre-AD 70 understanding of the affairs of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin disappeared off the face of the earth after AD 70, not to be reconvened until the year 2005, some 1,935 years later. And yet John gives us great details about the Sanhedrin and the day-to-day workings of it. So I certainly think that we need to bear in mind that John's writing were almost certainly not written by a man who was old or senile or in his dotage. And I know that goes against the grain with lots of commentaries, but I'll give you the reason in a minute. But I believe that John's writings were by someone who was very much alert and in full control of his senses. So with all that in mind, let's just jump straight in, shall we? Verse 1 says this: "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." So, the elder to the elect lady and her children. And the burning question here, of course, is who is the elect lady? Many, in fact, nearly all the commentaries will say that she is the church. But you see, if you stand back and take a look at all this, the church itself doesn't actually have children in that sense, does it? We are, of course, rightly called the children of God, but certainly not the children of the bride, the church. You won't find that in Scripture anywhere. Again, if we look at God's marriage ceremony, the bride herself doesn't already have any children of her own. But quite clearly, this lady, whoever she is, has children. And if you look at verse 13 here, as Katie just read, she also has a sister. So here's a question for you. Didn't know you were going to be quizzed tonight, did you? It's too late, you're here. Here's a question. Who would be the most elect lady in the entire Bible? Who would you say she was? You see, you don't have to answer that, by the way. You see, to me, the recipient of this intimate letter is the most elect of all women. And it's the one who Jesus entrusted to John's personal care, Mary. The one who God entrusted to give birth to Jesus himself. And we know that she had children. In fact, we're told that she had 5 sons and at least 2 daughters. And we know that because Matthew 13, 54 to 56 say, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, plural notice, are they not all with us?" And we're also given the illusion that Mary prompted Jesus at the marriage wedding in Cana, which John himself recorded, didn't he? The problem is, and here's the reason I think, we and much of the church at large has always tended to balk at the suggestion that this is Mary, because the Roman Catholic Church have always deified Mary. And of course, that is a heresy. She's not the mother of God. God was around before mothers were invented. But nevertheless, you know, there's no doubt that she was a very special lady. God chose her for that reason. And she was a devout follower of God. And the writer of this letter seems to know her and her sister and her sister's children very well indeed. Because, I mean, Mary did have a sister, didn't she? You know, in John's Gospel, John writes himself there in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26. He says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." And there's also something else that should make us interested in this, you know, because it says, "Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth." So who is there that all those who have known the truth would love? Who else is there who could readily fit this description? I mean, this quite clearly seems to point to someone who is far more than simply a person within the local church. And I certainly don't think this could be the church itself. And I think we need to read the letter again in the light of all this, you know. You see, if this supposition about Mary is correct, it places an entirely unique complexion on this whole letter, and it also provides us a number of significant insights. I mean, for a start, it would seem to indicate that this letter was written way before AD 90, as many think, because Mary would have been well over 100 years old by then. Pilate says here, he says, "What is truth? What is truth?" See, verse 2, it says, "For the truth's sake which dwells in us and shall be with us forever." You know, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And the context here seems to indicate that it may be intended in a more personal kind of way. We're told that the truth dwells in us and will be with us forever. And I think that suggests a person. And it appears to me that John is using it as a title of Jesus Christ himself. And certainly truth is unchangeable, isn't it? It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So I think it's astonishing that some of our institutions are now denying the very existence of that which they were founded to discover. You know, and it's kind of as if 2 and 2 equals 4 was open to debate now. And in verse 3 here it says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, this is a really interesting verse, isn't it? I mean, could you write an essay on the difference between grace, mercy and love? You know? Well, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5 say, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he saved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. You know, we've said it before, it's been said here many times, grace is getting what we don't deserve, and mercy is getting, because of Jesus' sacrifice, what we do. The American theologian Lewis Chafer, he wrote that love is that which existed in God before he would care to exercise mercy or grace. And verse 3 is such a wonderful scripture because it combines all three of those things, doesn't it? Combines all three of them. Paul says that God is rich in mercy, and because of his great love for us, he saved us by grace. And although John talks about love more than any other writer in Scripture, he also emphasizes the truth more than any other writer. I don't know if you know, but he uses the word truth 20 times in his Gospel, 9 times in 1 John, 5 times in these opening verses of 2 John, and 5 more times in John 3, or 3 John, sorry. And I find it interesting that it was John who is called the Apostle of Love. The Apostle of Love, that's John. And he's the one who the Lord kind of tapped on the shoulder here, you know, to also be the one who majors on truth as well. Because, you know, when you talk about love, I think it's all too easy to get mushy, isn't it? You know? And to become kind of sentimental. And we can begin to say things like, you know, well, I'll just love that person rather than be honest with him. I'll just love him, you know. And that's not right, is it? And, you know, his example is John's example is a needful one in a day like we live in, you know, when the economy has eclipsed integrity as our nation's top priority. And in an age where what's true for one person may or may not be true for another, yeah. And in a culture that embraces Pilate's question, you know, what is truth, rather than Jesus' declaration of, I am the truth. And, you know, while I don't want to ever be the kind of person who causes people to batten down the hatches whenever they see me coming, neither do I want to let the church or my kids, you know, walk in ways I know will be destructive. And I'm pretty certain that we all feel the same, because our relationship with our kids and our spouses and our sisters and our brothers in the Lord cannot survive. It simply cannot survive without truth. We need truth. And that's precisely why Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak the truth in love. Because both of those things are absolutely vital. Now, verse 4 says, John says there, I rejoice greatly that I found of your children walking in the truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. So again, you know, I think it's pretty clear that John isn't addressing this to the church. You know, because you kind of hope that they're all walking in the truth anyway, wouldn't you? He says, I greatly rejoice that I have found some of your children walking in the truth as we receive commandment from the Father. You see, as we've seen, Jesus was brought up in a family of at least five brothers and 2 sisters. And we know that at least 2 of them, James and Jude, became believers after the resurrection. We're not sure whether any of the other brothers did, but this would seem to indicate that not all of them did. Because it says some of your children rather than all of them. And in addition to this, knowing that the truth is much more than simply agreeing with a series of doctrines, it means that a believer's life is or should be controlled by a love for the truth. We should all love the truth. And we should have a desire to magnify the truth. Not to embellish it, but to magnify it. A desire to spread the truth abroad. Verse 5 says, and now I beseech you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. You know, I looked at this, and at first glance, it kind of goes against what Jesus said at the Last Supper, where he actually said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You know, he died for us. So that new commandment was that we love each other with a sacrificial love now. But we kind of get from John's statement here that whoever this letter is written to is no latecomer to the faith at all. Whoever she is, she's been there from the beginning. You know, they were there from the beginning, he says. You know, and I love this because the word we here, it kind of carries a very provocative joint identity. You know, John and Mary together. They were both in this from the beginning. And then verse 6 says, and this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So John here is kind of highlighting that commandment of Jesus here. You know, that it doesn't matter who you are, none of us are above exhortation or encouragement, are we? And that's what John's doing here. And then verse 7 says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. So look, as I said earlier, you know, John's concern here as he writes this letter is not about the organized persecution of the Church of Rome, is it? Or the destruction of Jerusalem. But it's about the many deceivers that have entered into the world who are spreading the doctrine that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. And it seems inconceivable to me at this point that he wouldn't mention the Roman state persecution if it existed at this time. But major instead on the fact that the believers at that time should watch out for persons that are deceivers and antichrist. You know, if he ever had a chance to mention Roman persecution, surely this would be here. This would be it. But no, he's worried about the deception in the church and about the church hanging on to the truth so that they lose not the things we have wrought, he says, that they might receive a full reward. Because even Mary could lose her reward, not her salvation, of course, but even Mary needed a saviour. She said herself in Luke 1, verses 46 and 47, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. Even Mary needed a Saviour. But she could lose her reward. So, you know, none of us should take anything for granted, really, should we? You know, we can't lose that which Jesus has completed, okay? But we can fail to retain that which we've wrought. You know, those things which derive from our own faithfulness. That's what John's saying here. And he goes on to say in verse 8, whoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. So look, according to John the Apostle, there's none of this all roads lead to God stuff, is there? None of it at all. And as you know, as long as you're sincere in what you do, you'll be okay. It's none of that. Because to John, there was a deadly difference. There was a deadly difference. If you haven't got Christ, you haven't got God. End of. That's what he's saying here. I mean, this is really strong stuff, isn't it? Really strong stuff. What he's saying here is that we're not to get involved with people who don't believe in the literal physical return of Jesus. And what John's saying here is that we're not to say, God bless you to such people, or even invite them into our homes. Because those who reject Jesus Christ, those who are not looking for Jesus' return, those who have diminished the person of Jesus Christ are to be shunned. And you know what? I think it's a good thing these strong words came from the pen of John, isn't it? Because, I mean, if Paul had written them, you know, this severe warning could easily be put down to his forceful personality that he had, couldn't it? But from the fact that this warning comes from the apostle of love himself, makes it all the more imperative, you know. And he actually says in verse 10, look at this, if there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Wow. Now, I think to fully understand what John's saying here, and also why he's saying it, we need to recall the background of this letter again. John is writing to the elect lady, a lady who obviously loves the Lord, and it would appear that she's noted for her hospitality as well, and she's one who is able to entertain guests. And evidently, some of these Gnostics who don't believe in the deity of Jesus have come around, and she's entertained them. And because of that, she was under conviction about it. And she writes to John asking, you know, what she should do in a case like that. Should she entertain them? I mean, she'd feel bad if she just turned them away. What really should be her attitude towards someone who is apostate, or, you know, or a heretic? How should she handle that? What should her attitude be towards someone who denies the deity of Jesus Christ, but pretends to be a follower of his? Should she entertain them in her home? Well, we also need to understand that there were no travel lodges, there were no holiday inns, no premier inns in the Roman Empire. The little inns that they had were pretty basic places to stay, you know. You can research this. An inn was not even a place where you got a bed. You had to bring your own bed with you. And you, what you did was you rented a little space to put down your little mat or your pad on which you were going to sleep. Maybe, you know, there were people sleeping on both sides of you, maybe some at the head of you and some at your feet as well. That was the way it worked for travellers in that day. So the homes of believers were always open to travelling evangelists, always, you know, and Bible teachers as well in the days of the early church. When these men would arrive in town, there would always be some home that they would be looked after in. Remember how Paul stayed within the home of Aquila and Priscilla when he went to Corinth. Well, that was the way it was done in the early church, you know, and it was the general practice of the day. And in that day, the preacher was always entertained or looked after in the home. So this woman to whom John is writing is a woman of hospitality. And she has this question about entertaining false teachers. And John lays it on the line here, doesn't he? If there come any to you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, John says something else here that ought to alert every one of us today. He says in verse 11, he says, for he that bids him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, if you entertain a false teacher, if you support him in any way, you're a partner with him in his deeds. That's what John's saying. And this is the very reason that you ought to investigate everything you give to as a Christian. You really do. Because if you're going to give to the wrong thing, God considers you a partner in it. You know, Jesus gave a parable about this in Luke 16. And he told us there about a man who's working for another man and was about to be fired, about to lose his job. So this man called in all his employers' creditors and he offered them a discount if they would pay their bills. And of course, they were glad to accept it. They thought that was great. But he did it so that after he was fired and lost his job, he would be able to go to them for help since he'd already helped them out. And that was crooked, of course, and Jesus didn't say it was right. He made it quite clear that that was wrong. He said, and this is the point, he said, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And they're clever out there in the business world, aren't they? And there's many a man trying to make a fast buck. You know, it's a case of dog eat dog. And because of that, if the man in the world is wise about the way he invests his money and the way he uses his money, he won't get caught up in all of that. What about you? You know, are you moved by some sentimental story and do you give because of that? You know, are you moved by a picture of a few orphans or of little children in foreign countries? You know, do you know that your money is actually getting to them? Do you know what those organizations represent, who they are? Are you motivated today by sentiment? It's so easy to get caught up, isn't it? Because the thing is, if you're a partner in that which denies the deity of Jesus and all that he is and all that he stands for and all that he did for us, if you're supporting that sort of thing, God will hold you responsible for it. That's quite a lesson to learn, you know. He said that the children of the world are wiser than we are. So we ought to get smart. We really did. We ought to wise up to this and not be taken in by it. Now, there's some great causes out there, don't get me wrong. But we just need to be careful what we're supporting, because we'll be held responsible. Because, you know, charity in some areas has become a big racket today. And collecting money under false pretenses is one of the biggest rackets there is. You know, I think this is the reason why I haven't yet started an orphan's home for stray cats in the Seychelles, you know. But, you know, in fact, I don't know where they got cats in the Seychelles, but, you know. But, you see, my business is giving out the word of God, and I hope that's your business too. You know, that's what we're about. Okay, verse 12 says, having many things to write to you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. In other words, John says, look, I can say it much better than I can write it. David said the same thing, didn't he? He said, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer, Psalm 45. You know, because when David began to write that wonderful Psalm, 45th Psalm, a psalm of praise to Christ, he simply said, you know, I wish I could tell you of it, because I could say it far better than I can write it. So, as we come towards the last couple of verses now, this letter, after commending, commanding and cautioning, John begins to comfort now, because he said, I'd like to talk to you about so many more things than we've covered here, but I'll do it when we, you know, we'll do it face to face when we come together again. And, you know, hopefully he's saying here that it's not going to be too long, you know. Because you might ask, well, why would that be a comfort? Well, I think it's because keeping a balance between truth and love often raises more questions than it answers, you know. So John simply says, look, do the things you understand. I'll explain the rest when I come. Because, you know, I think it's true to say that most of us have a tendency to get kind of tripped up by things that we don't understand, don't we? For example, you know, we kind of get to wondering, you know, what will God do with those who seemingly, sincerely get tricked by the cults? You know, what would God do with them? Or those isolated regions of the world where they never hear the gospel? You know? But you see, in answer to questions like that, Holy Spirit says to you and me through the Apostle John here, hold on, hold on, I'm coming. And everything will make sense when you see me face to face. In the meantime, we're to do what we do understand, and we're to stay away from those who propagate heresy. And we're to preach Christ to people with a sense of urgency. You know, we must do what the Word says and let God do what He wants to do. Rather than say, you know, you people, you know, I don't have to witness to him, you know, I don't have to share with my neighbour. No, he'll probably go to heaven anyway, you don't need to worry about that, you know. My kids are probably saved, so I don't want to bother them, you know. But look, you know, as we look at John's second letter here, I think we can see a real urgent heart with John. And the apostle of love is one who draws a very real dividing line in the sand between Christ and Antichrist, between light and darkness, and between truth and heresy. And he says, stay away from heretics, walk in the truth, and don't forget love. And then finally, in verse 13, he says, the children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Now, again, as we look at this, personally, I think it's stretching it a bit to say that this is talking about a sister church. Some people have said that, a sister church and its children. Again, nowhere we talk about the children of the bride in Scripture, you know. And especially as we already know from Scripture that Mary had a sister and that her sister did have children. So for me, and this goes with the territory, this just underlines the fact to me that the elect lady here is indeed, and her sister rather, is in fact a woman about whom Jesus said as he hung on the cross, "Woman, behold your son," talking about John. And he said, "John, behold your mother," talking about Mary. Surely it's talking about none other than Mary, the earthly mother of Jesus, and her sister. And I think John's terminology of the elect lady here is indeed, in my mind, a real beautiful term of endearment and love for the woman that Jesus entrusted to him. Let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, again, we just thank you for your word, as we always do, Father. We pray that we will just check out all the things that we've looked at this evening in our own hearts, in our own minds, and in our own Bibles. And Father, we pray as you send us out this week into the world, Father, we pray that we will be good witnesses for you, and it won't be just by the things we say, but by the way we live our lives, so that people can see in us something that they would love to have too. And Father, we ask these things to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Jesus' name. Amen.